As many of you will know, there's something of a tradition, an unstated tradition, I suppose you would call it, that exists in many Free Presbyterian churches, and that is that we designate the month of October as Reformation Month. We haven't been able to pursue that for the first half of the month. We had a couple of things distract us, like the week of prayer. And although you may recall when our brother Lee Sterrett preached on that Sunday night that he did make reference to Reformation Month, some people are of the opinion that October 31st is Halloween. We know better. October 31st is Reformation Day. And the reason that we designate that day as Reformation Day is because that was the day back in the year 1517 when Martin Luther took his 95 theses and he nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg. He was calling for a debate over the issue of papal indulgences. He was repulsed by that practice, and he was sure that the bishops and the cardinals and the pope would share with him in his repugnance of what was happening. Little did he know that what was happening was actually with the sanction of the pope. I can remember my church history professor pointing out to me that he loved to visit the Vatican in Rome because it stood really as a monument to the Reformation. It was the fundraising project, after all, for the building of that edifice, which gave cause for Martin Luther to pin those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. A year ago, I was invited out to Phoenix, Arizona to preach in our church out there. I was the guest speaker, and I was invited to address the issue of the Reformation in keeping with their observance of that month. And that gave me the occasion to utilize a study that I had already done in the church here. I just had to alter it a little bit to put it in a Reformation context. And I would like to take up that study here. I've actually used, if you have real sharp memory, some of you will remember that I have used one of these studies here a year ago from the book of Job, where I preached on the doctrine of justification illustrated, as it is in the book of Job. I chose the book of Job for those meetings in Phoenix for a number of reasons. One of which I had just completed a study of the book in our Sunday school class here. But I chose it for another reason as well, and that is because the format for the book of Job I find very striking for an analogy to the Reformation. If you know anything about the book of Job, you know that the greater part of the book is a debate between Job and his friends over a man's standing with God, and that the doctrine of justification by faith was very much an issue in that debate. And so I found that to be fitting and appropriate for those meetings in Phoenix, and I would like to take up that study with you this morning and would invite you, therefore, to turn with me to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. And we'll take the time to read the entire chapter. It's just 13 verses long. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask the Lord now to speak to us through the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee now that we can turn to thy word with confidence, knowing that this is a book that thou hast given us. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us an objective source that is able to settle every religious dispute. And we thank thee, Lord, that this book teaches us of ourselves, and it teaches us of thy Son and of thy provision for us. We ask of Thee now, O Lord, that Thou wilt speak to us from Thy Word. May Thy Spirit be pleased to bear witness to the truth of Thy Word to each and every heart that's here this morning. I'm mindful, O Lord, of my dependence upon Thee. I know, O Lord, that I am unworthy and insufficient for the task before me now, but I come to Thee to plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life, and to ask of Thee, Lord, based on the merits of that blood, that it may please Thee to cleanse me and then fill me with Thy Spirit and grant to me strength of heart and clarity of thought and speech. Grant to me especially unction from on high, so that the message this morning will be perceived as not merely a man-made sermon and not merely a time to reflect on history, but, Lord, grant that the message may be perceived as that which the Lord would have for us today. And may this message minister to every heart need, according as Thou dost see that need to be. So, Lord, we commit the time to Thee now, and we ask that we may hear from Thee now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 2, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a phrase that occurs where we read of the Lord's testimony of Job, that he still holds fast his integrity. He still holds fast his integrity. We find it in verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? The key issue in the book of Job, you might say, is also the key issue behind the Protestant Reformation. The issue has to do with a man's standing with God. How should man be just with God? Job raises that question in chapter 9 and verse 2. And in fact, I won't take the time to recite all of the references, but you can trace it yourself sometime, and you'll discover that this question is sort of bounced around by everybody that's involved in the debate. So in chapter 9 and verse 2, Job raises it, how then can a man be justified with God? Bildad asks the question in chapter 25. The debate is really coming to an end. There's a great deal of frustration and a great deal of consternation between Job and his friends. And Bildad's speech, which is the shortest of them all, really he's frustrated by this time as the debate comes to an end. And he asks in chapter 25 and verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? It seems that in the course of the debate between Job and his friends, they keep coming back to that question. And you know, when you think about it, it's a very important question. How can a man be just with God? You could say that the eternal destiny of your soul depends on being able to grasp the answer to that question. Not just to know it, but to appropriate it. Now, I should point out, it's been a while since we've been in Job, but I know many of the people here, you are familiar, at least in some degree, with the contents of it. And I think we should note just again from chapter 1 and verse 5 that Job, to some measure, understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. He understood it. Job is, if we attribute the authorship of this book to Job, we would have to say that he's the most ancient author. He predates Moses. And if he wrote this book, he is the most ancient of all the scriptural authors. And so it is true to say of the most ancient of the biblical authors that he understood in measure something of the gospel of Christ. Look with me back in chapter 1 and verse 5. We read, and it was the days of their feasting were gone about, Job sent and sanctified them, referring to his children, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He saw the need, didn't he, for a substitutionary atonement. He knew the strength of inbred sin. He was afraid not that his sons had externally voiced cursings toward God. He was afraid that inwardly, without even any expression, they may have cursed God in their hearts. And so he offered sacrifices for them. And this was his continual practice. It's fair to say, I believe, that Job saw Christ in those burnt offerings. We know, of course, from Christ's own testimony concerning Abraham. You remember the account in the book of Genesis when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, that God prevented him. And then Abraham discovered a ram caught in a thicket, and he offered that ram in the place of his son for that burnt offering. And with reference to that burnt offering, Christ would say in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 56, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The burnt offering, you see, was designed to point people to the coming Messiah. And so we conclude that Job looked to Christ. He saw him as his Redeemer. If you know any text from the book of Job, if you have committed any verse from this book to memory, chances are it's chapter 19 and verse 25 where Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He had faith in his Redeemer. And so based on the merit of Christ, through his faith in Christ, you could say that Job was justified. God declared him to be perfect and upright. And we saw that in our reading, didn't we, from chapter 2. How the Lord declared him to be perfect and upright. That's a repeat of the testimony that occurs twice in the previous chapter, in chapter 1. So you find the author of the book, or the narrator in the book, describing Job as one that is perfect and upright, one who fears God and eschews evil. And when Satan comes before the Lord, and the Lord says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, an upright man, a perfect and an upright man, who fears God and eschews evil?" And then upon the end of chapter 1, you may recall that Satan has received permission from the Lord to lay his finger of affliction upon Job, and Job has lost all his riches. He's lost his wealth, he's lost his health, or eventually he would have lost all those things. He lost his possessions first, and yet he didn't let go of Christ. Still, he retained his integrity. In the passage we've read today, then, we find this testimony given again by God concerning Job. Only this time a detail is added that we don't find in the previous verses that bear this testimony about Job. Look at it with me again in verse 3 of chapter 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" That's identical to the testimony God bore of him twice in chapter 1. And then comes the added statement, "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Still, he holdeth fast his integrity. Now, in the debate that ensues over the next several chapters between Job and his friends, the integrity of Job would be the thing that would come under attack. The integrity of his faith would be what his friends would attack, be the very thing his friends would attack. His friends would insist that he couldn't possibly be right with God. And they would cite his awful circumstances as proof of that proposition. "How can you be right with God, Job? Look what's happened to you. You've lost your family. You've lost your health and your wealth. You've lost your status in the community. You used to be wealthy. Now you're in poverty. You used to have a reputation. Now you're nothing. Surely God must be angry with you. Surely you must be under God's condemnation." And yet for all of those attacks, Job wouldn't let go of the integrity of his faith. You see, for Job to have agreed with his friends based on his circumstances around him would have been, in effect, for Job to deny the gospel. To deny the grace and the merit of the sacrifice. It would be, you might say, a denial of justification by faith. Now we know from our reading that the devil was behind the attack upon Job. And I think it would be fair to say that the devil has been attacking the doctrine of justification by faith throughout the history of redemption. And this has made it necessary for God's people, for the church of Jesus Christ, to understand this doctrine that they might defend it against such attacks. And on an individual level, like Job, we must be able to defend this doctrine against the attacks that are leveled against it. You see, the flesh hates the doctrine of justification by faith. You could say that there is an inward part of every one of us that hates this doctrine. Because this doctrine, you see, does away with pride completely. Boasting is eliminated. The first step toward being justified before the Lord is the honest acknowledgement that you stand condemned on account of your sins. And man's pride just won't allow that. The pride of man refuses to make that acknowledgement. I remarked along the way that there will be nobody in heaven who didn't first see himself as a worthy candidate for hell. Hell bound and hell deserving. Justification does away with pride. There is nothing in me to commend me to God. If I am to make it to heaven, it has to be based on the merit of another, not on my own merit in any way, shape, or form. And that's true of us all. But to those who are honest enough to see themselves for what they are, Christ offers to be their sin-bearing substitute. Your sins are imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to you. And on the basis of that exchange, God can be, to use the words of Paul in Romans, God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But once that doctrine becomes a part of your creed and your experience, then you'll discover along the way the need to defend it, the need to understand it thoroughly. So the pride of sinful man hates this doctrine of justification by faith. I think it would be equally true to say that apostate Christianity, liberal Protestantism, and the Church of Rome hate the doctrine of justification because they have no sway over the souls of men that are set free by such a glorious doctrine. And so in the days of the Reformers, and I think you could say in subtle ways right up to the current hour, Rome labors to deny that doctrine, to suppress that doctrine, to corrupt that doctrine. And unfortunately in our day, I'm afraid that the understanding of that doctrine is so weak that it becomes an easy task for the attackers of that doctrine to undermine it. This makes it essential then, doesn't it, for us to understand the doctrine of justification by faith. We must understand it that we might live by it, and we must understand it that we might defend it. You could say that our peace, our joy, our liberty are at stake in this doctrine. And the integrity of our faith is at stake in this doctrine. And like Job of old, our integrity will come under attack. And so today I'd like to focus your attention for a moment or two on the debate surrounding justification. Or if I could be more specific, justification defended. And I want to look at the way Job defended the doctrine. I want to look at the way the Reformers defended the doctrine. And I just want to focus your attention on the situations that make it necessary for us to defend the doctrine. And so consider with me, first of all, that this doctrine of justification by faith must be defended even when all the world opposes it. Look with me at a couple of references. Chapter 5 and verse 1. We've now entered into the debate between Job and his friends. Eliphaz makes the first speech against Job. That speech began in chapter 4. It carries over into chapter 5. And if you look at verse 1, Eliphaz says, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn?" And then look with me in chapter 8. Where we find Bildad. He's the second friend that speaks up in opposition to Job. And look what he says beginning in verse 8 of chapter 8. "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their hearts?" You know, we can read these passages of Scripture and we can conclude that in the matter of this debate, Job didn't have a single ally in all the world. His friends were in agreement about his condition and what he must do. He must repent of his hypocrisy and turn to God. "It's because of your hypocrisy," they said, "that all of this affliction has come upon you." And could I just say here as a by the way that for a man who undergoes severe and prolonged affliction, who pours his heart out to God and seeks God with all his heart and desperately wants to know from God the cause for his affliction, about the dumbest thing a counselor can say to a man in such a state is what Eliphaz says in verse 8. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Oh, you can almost hear Job saying sarcastically in his heart, thanks, Eliphaz. I never thought of that. Now, according to Eliphaz and Bildad, any source that Job would see fit to consult would side with them. Look to the saints. Look to the fathers, they're both saying. This argument was an open and shut case in their eyes, and in a spirit of what he takes to be the obvious, Eliphaz says in chapter 5 and verse 27, lo, this, we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. They agreed among themselves. They had searched the matter out. As near as they could tell, any source that Job would want to consult would align with their point of view. Call now if there be any that will answer thee, Eliphaz says in chapter 5 and verse 1, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? The implication being, of course, that all the saints align themselves with Eliphaz. And the same with Bildad. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers, he says in verse 8 of chapter 8. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their hearts? Chapter 8 and verse 10. Poor Job. Everybody and everything seems to be against him. His circumstances tell him that God is condemning him. His friends tell him that God is condemning him. His own wife counsels him to curse God and die. His friends insist that the saints and the fathers all agree with them. Maybe he really is a hypocrite. He must have been tempted to think. But as God himself said of him in chapter 2 and verse 2, still he holdeth fast his integrity. And as Job himself would say during the course of this trial, back or forward actually in chapter 27 and verse 5, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. Now we should note again in our study today that Job's integrity did not consist in sinless perfection. Many times over in the course of his argument, he was quite happy to acknowledge himself to be a sinner. His continual practice of offering the burnt offerings demonstrates to us his knowledge of sin and the need for forgiveness of sins on the basis of a substitutionary atonement. His integrity consisted, therefore, in his faith in what God had revealed about sin and about the forgiveness of sin. His integrity consisted in his willingness to submit to God and even in his gratitude to God for God's every dealing with him. This integrity is expressed for us in that memorable saying in chapter 1 and verse 21 where Job says, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This statement could not be uttered by Job without the belief that in spite of his losses, God still favored him. Now the reformers found it necessary to defend their integrity also. They had to defend the integrity of their doctrine much the same way that Job had to defend the integrity of his doctrine. And it's interesting to note that in the case of the Reformation, Rome's initial response to the doctrine of justification by faith was the same kind of response that Job's friends held regarding Job's standing with God. The Pope and his legates, the Emperor and his princes, the bishops and their clergy, and generally both the civil and ecclesiastical partisans of the papal see aligned themselves to say the chief ground of their opposition against the doctrine of justification by faith was that it was a novel doctrine. a new innovation, something that has been unheard of for 1,000 years or more. Nobody sides with you reformers, they said. Inquire of the former age and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers, Rome said in effect to the confession which was presented by Melanchthon to the Diet at Augsburg. This doctrine has no historical veracity, they protested. Whoever heard of such a thing, being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? This doctrine was at direct variance with that which long prevailed in the Romish Church. And it was the doctrine of justification by faith that provoked the hostility of the papal see and the imperial diet. The reformers were made to feel that unless they could consent to abandon, or at least to modify it, they must expose themselves and their cause to imminent danger. It cannot be denied, says Melanchthon. He was Luther's right-hand man. Some would view him as being the theologian that accompanied Luther. It cannot be denied, he says, that we are brought into trouble and exposed to danger for this one only reason, that we believe the favor of God to be procured for us, not by our observances, but for the sake of Christ alone. And in reply to the charge that this was a novel doctrine, the reformers admitted that the doctrine had long been obscured and corrupted by the false teaching and superstitious practices which generally prevailed in the church, but affirmed that it was as old as the gospel of Christ and his apostles, to which they fearlessly appealed. Listen to this quote from Luther himself. He writes, "I, Dr. Martin Luther, the unworthy evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus think and thus affirm that this article, namely, that faith alone without works justifies us before God, can never be overthrown. For Christ alone, the Son of God, died for our sins. But if he alone takes away our sins, then men with all their works are to be excluded from all concurrence in procuring the pardon of sin and justification. Nor can I embrace Christ otherwise than by faith alone. He cannot be apprehended by works. But if faith, before works follow, apprehends the Redeemer, it is undoubtedly true that faith alone before works and without works appropriates the benefit of redemption, which is no other than justification or deliverance from sin. This is our doctrine, so the Holy Spirit teaches, and the whole Christian church. In this, by the grace of God, will we stand fast. Amen." Though the whole world stood against them, including the dominating Church of Rome, the reformers defended the doctrine of justification by faith on the simple grounds that this is what the Bible teaches. It should be pointed out that throughout the history of Protestantism, those who have stood for the truth have always been willing to stand for what the Bible teaches. And if they could be proven wrong from the Scriptures, then they would willingly acknowledge their error and repent of it. Luther's memorable words, engraved in the minds and hearts of all who love the truth and freedom, proved my point. When standing before that Diet at Worms and being asked a second time for a direct answer as to whether or not he would retract the teaching of his books, he says before all, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other's. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or on plain and clear grounds of reason, so that conscience shall bind me to make acknowledgement of error, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything contrary to conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." I think you can see from Luther's statement a willingness to stand for the truth of Scripture. Though popes and councils throughout history would oppose him, the Bible, you see, is our supreme authority. We are and should be at all times willing to submit to the teaching of the Bible. Now, it's important for us to make such an affirmation in days like these because there has been for a long time a spirit within the world that says, but there are so many different ways to interpret the Bible. The various denominations of Christianity interpret the Bible according to their own prejudices. But you know, that wasn't the case with Luther before the Diet at Worms. It was not a question as to what the Bible taught. They didn't endeavor to try to convince him from Scripture that the content of his books was false. It was really a matter of authority. That was the point of debate. It was a matter of where is the authority for our doctrine to be found? Is it to be found in popes or councils, or is it to be found in the Word of God alone? Oh, most gladly do we rest our faith in what God has revealed and not in what men have concocted. And though all the saints, so-called, and all the fathers would seem to have their own ideas, and although all would seemingly unite against us, still we should and we will base our faith on something more durable, tried and proven and sure, God's Word. I was just thinking this morning on how compact, really, the Word of God is. When you think of the multi-volume sets you can purchase and read on philosophy or on history or even on doctrine, for that matter, you compare these multi-volume sets, which it would take 6 lifetimes to read and digest, and you compare that with a simple book. And it makes me realize that God has really been very compact in His revelation and in His dealings with us. And we have something that is sure. The world seemed to be against Job, and the world seemed to be against the reformers, but neither would sacrifice the integrity of their faith to the notions of men, nor should we. So the doctrine of justification must be defended, though all the world oppose it. Consider with me, secondly, it must be defended when our own circumstances seem to be contrary to it. Job's friends were only a part of the opposition that Job faced. His circumstances had taken about as sharp a turn as our imaginations can conceive. In a day, he went from being the greatest man of the East to arguably the poorest. He lost all or most of his possessions. He went from being a healthy man to becoming sore afflicted with disease. He was afflicted with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us. Commentators have speculated about the nature of this disease. If memory serves me right, the symptoms of some 14 different diseases have been put forth as possibilities by those who have tried to analyze the actual physical condition of Job. His day was certainly turned to night, or his light turned to darkness, you might say. In Calvin's commentary, he suggests that when Job's friends actually arrived on the scene, they saw that his condition was so much worse than they would have imagined, and that's what turned them against him. They thought, surely his case is worse than what we thought, and this must be the hand of God's judgment against this man. The thing we must note, however, and this comes out so clearly in the book of Job, is the truth that God is sovereign over every circumstance we endure. This trial, you see, from start to finish was ordained by God. I've heard people wrongly analyze this book by putting forth the idea that the book of Job is the story of the devil's challenge to God concerning Job. And you know, that's a very incomplete summary and analysis. It is God that first raises the name of Job to the devil, and not the other way around. Hast thou considered my servant Job? God asked Satan. God's hand was in this trial from the outset, and he set the boundaries to it. And he ordained the length of it. And he determined that through this trial, a purpose of grace would ultimately be served, and his cause would ultimately be advanced. And so we find Job defending his integrity even in the bleakest circumstances that surrounded his life, and yet the cause of grace was advanced. The question, of course, that comes to mind whenever we read the book of Job is why? Why does God allow his redeemed ones to undergo such suffering? You know, a lot of people puzzle themselves over that question. I personally believe the answer isn't all that difficult to surmise. The people of God undergo suffering because our Savior underwent suffering. If God's purpose in redemption is to conform us to the image of His Son, and a part of being conformed to the image of Christ is being made conformable unto His death, we'll suffer because our Savior suffered, and we're to be conformed to Him. Many of the reformers were conformed unto the image of their Savior's death. And they were called upon in the sovereign good pleasure of God to defend their integrity even under the bleakest circumstances. Job's friends were, according to Job, but miserable counselors or comforters in chapter 16 and verse 2. Job's friends, I think, were the unwitting tools of the devil. But by way of contrast, you may find popes and their minions who were cruel and deliberate persecutors. And whether it be before miserable comforters or cruel persecutors, the followers of Christ are called upon to defend the integrity of their faith and the practice which springs from that faith to the honor of their Lord. If I could cite just one instance of such a defense, this actually precedes the Reformation by 100 years. When we think of a man, John Huss of Bohemia, he preceded the Reformation by 100 years, and it might be said of Huss that he knew the secrets of the Lord because on the occasion of his death, he predicted the Reformation 100 years after his time. It is thus, he said, as a chain was wrapped around his neck, fastening him to a stake, "It is thus that you silence the goose." The name Huss is a name that means goose. "But 100 years hence there will arise a swan whose singing you shall not be able to silence." And isn't it interesting that it was 100 years later that Martin Luther came to the scene? Now when John Huss was summoned to appear before the Council at Constance, he was issued a document that guaranteed his safety both to and from that council. The words of that safe conduct document have been preserved. They read as follows: "We recommend to you with a full affection to all in general and to each in particular the Honorable Master John Huss, Bachelor in Divinity and Master of Arts, the bearer of these presents, journeying from Bohemia to the Council of Constance, whom we have taken under our protection and safeguard, and under that of the Empire, enjoining you to receive him and treat him kindly, furnishing him with all that shall be necessary to speed and assure his journey, as well by water as by land, without taking anything from him or his at coming in or going out for any sort of duties whatsoever, and calling on you to allow him to pass, sojourn, stop, and return freely and securely, providing him even, if necessary, with good passports for the honor and respect of the Imperial Majesty." His safe conduct pass. Now the Emperor Sigismund, I don't know if I pronounced that right, but You know who I mean. The Emperor Sigismund, who issued this self-conduct, was present at the Council of Constance. And nevertheless, John Huss was arrested. He was imprisoned in the Dominican monastery. This dungeon cell was very close to where the sewage of the monastery flowed, and the damp and pestilent air of the prison brought to Huss such a raging fever that the air of his prison cell nearly killed him. When the tidings of his imprisonment reached his native country, they were understandably outraged, and the barons of that country united to protest this treachery, and they reminded the emperor, who, as I say, was present at the council, of the safe conduct that he had issued. The emperor was initially inclined to honor the pass that he had issued, but he was opposed by others of the council, who told him that he had no right to have issued such a document in the first place. No faith is to be kept with heretics to the prejudice of the church, they told the emperor. Now, the book of Job demonstrates to us that religious debates have been with us from the beginning of civilization. Huss was supposed to be able to debate and defend his views. That was the reason he was summoned to appear before the council. As he lies in a dark, damp prison, others were reading his works. Much of the light of the gospel is reflected in those works, enough so that the Church of Rome could tell that he really wasn't one of them. And so they visit him in prison. And being so enfeebled as he was in body and mind, he petitions them for an advocate. He wanted a lawyer, which was a common right even in those days. He doesn't have the strength of mind or body to give an adequate defense for what he's written. His request is denied, and he's left in prison for more than a month. At last, he's summoned before the Council of Constance. If memory serves me right, there were other more pressing issues upon the council at that time. That came during the time period of the great papal schism, when you had two different individuals declaring themselves to be the Pope, each one excommunicating the other. And that issue had paramount importance, so it was easy, I suppose, to leave Huss in prison while more important matters were being debated or discussed. But at last, a bishop preaches a sermon in which he chose as his text that the body of sin might be destroyed. The bishop, in conclusion, calls on the emperor to destroy heresies and errors, but chiefly pointing to John Huss, that obstinate heretic. The sermon ended. The accusations against Huss were again read, as also the depositions of the witnesses. And then Huss gives his final refusal to abjure. Sentence of condemnation as a heretic was now passed on Huss. There followed what was called the ceremony of degradation, an ordeal that brought no blush to the brow of the martyr, as Wiley records it in his History of Protestantism. One after another, the priestly vestments brought thither for that end were produced and put upon him, and now the prisoner stood full in the gaze of the council, sacerdotally appareled. They next put into his hand the chalice as if he were about to celebrate Mass. They asked him if now he were willing to abjure. With what face, then, replied he, should I behold the heavens? How should I look on those multitudes of men to whom I have preached the pure gospel? No, I esteem their salvation more than this poor body now appointed unto death. Do you perceive what John Huss was doing and why? He's defending the integrity of the gospel for the sake of the souls to whom he had preached it. Then they took from him the chalice, saying, O accursed Judas, who having abandoned the counsels of peace, have taken part in that of the Jews, we take from you this cup filled with the blood of Jesus Christ. I hope by the mercy of God, replied John Huss, that this very day I shall drink of his cup in his own kingdom, and in 100 years you shall answer before God and before me. The 7 bishops selected for the purpose now came round him and proceeded to remove the sacerdotal garments. And as each bishop performed his office, he bestowed his curse upon the martyr. The next part of this ceremony consisted in shaving the head of the victim so as to remove the appearance of his having been a priest. On this, there arose a great dispute among the prelates whether they should use a razor or a scissors. See, said Huss, turning to the emperor, they cannot agree among themselves even how to insult me. Lastly, they placed upon his head a pyramid-shaped mitre of paper on which were painted frightful figures of demons with the word arch-heretic conspicuous in the front. A procession is formed. The martyr walked between 4 town sergeants. The princes and deputies, escorted by 800 men at arms, followed. In the cavalcade, mounted on horseback, were many bishops and priests, delicately clad in robes of silk and velvet. And so Huss is tied to a stake. Wood was piled to his chin. And before applying the torch, John Huss is approached again for the last time and is implored to renounce his errors. What errors, asked Huss, shall I renounce? I know myself guilty of none. I call God to witness that all that I have written and preached has been with the view of rescuing souls from sin and perdition, and therefore most joyfully will I confirm with my blood that truth which I have written and preached. At the hearing of these words, they departed from him, and John Huss was now done talking with men. The fire was applied. The flames blazed upward, and Huss could be heard singing with a loud voice, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Soon after, the wind so blew the flame in his face that it choked him, and so Huss gave up the ghost. God had called upon his servant to defend the integrity of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, even when all the circumstances surrounding his defense were against him. When I read the testimonies of such defenders of faith, I'm moved to ask, how can we do anything less? We must defend the integrity of the gospel of Christ, which is nothing short of the doctrine of justification by faith. And we defend it really not merely by arguing for it. We must certainly do that on occasion, but we defend it as well by living in the light of it. And those that truly believe it will exert no forced effort to honor it by lives that are honest and upright and pure. And so I pray that we may be found as faithful defenders of this glorious gospel, whether it be in life or in death. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that Thou hast given to us such a clear revelation of the way of salvation. We know, Lord, that there is no way we could merit salvation from Thee. We are most unworthy sinners. But we rejoice to know that Thou hast looked upon us in grace and mercy, and You've made provision for our helpless estate by sending Thy Son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we marvel at this love. We marvel at this provision. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy willingness to go all the way to Calvary's cross to save our souls from what we justly deserved from God. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the wonderful transaction that has taken place when we laid hold of Christ, that our sins were imputed to Him and His righteousness was imputed to us, so that we enjoy even this day before Thee a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. Lord, may the joy of it fill our hearts. May the joy of it thrill our souls. And may we live our lives humbly, with thanksgiving, with praise and gratitude for Thy glorious provision. And may we be enabled, O Lord, by Thy grace, to defend this doctrine against any and every attack that's leveled against it. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt deepen our convictions in the truth of it. We thank Thee that this doctrine is vindicated by the very resurrection of our Savior. And so, Lord, we thank Thee that the prospects for everlasting life before us are sure. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt deepen our convictions, and I pray that Thou wilt convince any who needs to be convinced of their sins and of Thy love. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. We worship Thee and we thank Thee for such glorious salvation. In Christ's name we pray.